Philippians chapter number 3. The Bible says, finally, my brethren. You love that. Paul's halfway through his book and he says, finally, right? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It's a powerful passage. I've entitled the message this morning, No Confidence. No Confidence. Chapter 1, as Paul dealt with us, it really was central around the gospel. Matter of fact, I think he's referring back to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, when he says, to write again unto you. It's really not tedious for me to do that. And in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then as we moved into chapter 2, it was about serving others. He told us to not look on our own things, but that we to look on the things of others. And he gave us the three examples, the ultimate example of Lord Jesus Christ, the example of Timothy, and the example of Epaphroditus. But he starts chapter 3, and really the entire chapter is about a warning. A warning. Now, Paul's going to say, finally, brethren, and then he goes on for quite a while before he finally gets back to his closing statements, which are going to be in chapter 4. Nothing can steal your joy quicker than enemies. You ever notice that? I mean, some people, I think, they like to be enemies, you know? And if they don't have any, they're going to create some, because that's just the kind of people they are. In this particular text, Paul is warning against a group of people known as the Judaizers. One particular author said this, one particular group in Paul's day was especially guilty of putting confidence in the flesh. These were the Judaizers. They plagued Paul and his converts. Confused about the gospel, they added works of the law to faith in Christ, both in salvation and for Christian living. The Old Testament rite of circumcision was of special concern to them. So Paul specifically is dealing with the Judaizers in this text of Scripture. Before it's all said and done, and chapter 3 is loaded with some tremendous truths, but again, he's going to give us a warning to close out the chapter. He says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So here's our central thought this morning. We must never trust our accomplishments for a place in heaven. We must never trust our accomplishments for a place in heaven. Number one, I'd like for us to see this morning a well wish. Paul starts and says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, we think of it as it's time to shut up and go home, right? It can mean that for sure, but sometimes it means the rest. Well, let me give you the rest of what I want to say here, a change of subjects. But it also is kind of a warning that Paul is kind of winding down his letter to the book here. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, to introduce a new subject as well as a clue that he had begun to conclude the letter, was what the word finally means. He says, finally, my brethren. Again, an emphasis on who his audience is. He's not talking to people who aren't Christians, but he's rather talking to those who are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, rejoice. To rejoice or to be glad or to rejoice exceedingly, to thrive. You might say, now wait a minute, Paul, from a jail cell? Really? Paul must be crazy. He's telling us to rejoice from jail. A rough jail at that, not jails like we think of today. And maybe someone would say, Paul's out of his mind. And maybe the old Philippian jailer would stand up there at that church of Philippi and say, nah, he's not crazy. He's contagious. He could easily tell the story, right, of Paul and Silas. He's like, man, I beat those guys. We threw them in the stocks. Nobody would say anything but moaning and groaning, but not these guys. Man, they sung the house down that night, right? Conversion. It was the effect that this man needed to change his life. The true source of true joy lies in our union with Jesus Christ. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It makes a difference in whom we are rejoicing, doesn't it? We'll look later as we get into some more of these rejoicing ideas in chapter 4, but I think it's important that Paul is telling them here, rejoice in the Lord. No matter what's happening around you, no matter what's swirling around you, things may be falling apart. I myself may be in jail. I don't think it's that Paul is saying, man, I would rather be nowhere else today than in jail. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. But I think he was saying, hey, I have the Lord. He's in complete control. All the other things flying around me is okay. Rejoice in the Lord. The cure for discouragement, one author said, is to rivet one's attention on the Lord and rejoice in Him. It's kind of hard to be discouraged about what's happening to us when we focus on the cross, isn't it? When we look at the cross and what He went through, it's hard for us to continue to, dare I say, have our own pity party about where we are. Are you rejoicing this morning? And in what are you rejoicing? It's important. But number two, he talks about writing here. To write the same things to you, Paul says, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. The root word of the word grievous means sluggish or slothful or backward. The word came to mean irksome, if you will. Paul says, look, it's not irksome to me to continue to write unto you. Matter of fact, to write some of the same things unto you. For you, it's actually safe. It's firm, that which can be relied upon. I've said this often, but I repeat it again. Sometimes a good preacher just reminds you of things you already know. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 said, I'm going to put you in remembrance. 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 Are you appreciative of those reminders? Well, I've already heard that before. That's not the point. We've heard a lot of things before, but we need to be reminded of them. And Paul says, look, it's not a problem for me to say the same things over and over again. But then number three, he gives us a warning. He uses the word beware three times in verse 2. Beware, beware, beware. The word is, again, a command. It's in the present active. Right now, I want you to beware of what's happening. The word gives the idea of to see or to discern. It's the power of understanding. But it's not just the power of understanding, but it's to turn the thoughts to a thing or to weigh carefully. So Paul's not saying, hey, I just want you to know that there's something out there. Paul's saying, hey, I want you to be concerned. I want you to focus on the fact that there's an enemy out there and they're trying to discourage you. And Paul uses some strong language here. Beware of dogs. He's not referring to the yapping kind. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The word dogs had came to mean that of an unpure mind or an impudent man. It's a term, by the way, normally referred to Gentiles. In other words, the Jews typically would refer to Gentiles as dogs. In this text, Paul is writing to Gentiles and he's referring to Jews as dogs. That would have been quite shocking to any Jew that would read this. The term became known to be unclean being unclean animals. They were used to know that it was an unholy or a profane type of thing. And Paul says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, the troublesome, injurious. They're destructive people. They're not just playfully about things. It's not that we just have a subtle disagreement. Paul says, no, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says that by the end of chapter 3. The word concision is the only time it's used in the Word of God. And the word means to mutilate or to cut up. Paul is using a play on words here. Part of what the Judaizers liked to do was not only did they like to add works to salvation and works to daily living, but particularly circumcision became a really big deal. And if you weren't circumcised, you cannot be a Christian, was basically what they were saying. Paul is using this term as saying, hey, look, this is not a religious act on yourselves. This is actually a mutilation. This is something that you're just going about trying to force on the people, but it really does them no good whatsoever. And so even in the very use of this word, Paul is attacking part of what they believe, if you will. And he tells the people, hey, pay attention to them. These men are out there to destroy. One of the things that we'll spend a great deal of time on in the series on Sunday night on apologetics is that there are people out there, they're just not different from us. They're not just out there believing something different. They are actually out there to destroy the faith of some. They are on an all-out attack. It's critical that you understand that. We'll talk about some of the things that are going on college campuses and so forth. But Paul says, hey, look, be careful. It's not always fun to point out enemies, but it becomes necessary. And Paul says, I want you to know these men are here to destroy. Do you heed the warnings? Beware, look out. Pay attention to it. Brother Kevin was telling us this morning in Sunday school that there were these flashing signs as he was coming up I-95, and he got enough of the sign to know I-95 is closed. Now, if you've followed any of the floods, there's about 75 miles, actually, of it closed. What their main concern is, they really think there's structural damage to some of these bridges, which is not going to, they're not going to open them up real quick because of the flooding down there. He eventually was able to get off the road before the bridges were closed, but the purpose of these bright signs flashing are to tell you, hey, beware, something's changed up ahead. There's a curve, there's something happening, and we're supposed to pay attention to them. That's what Paul is doing for us. But number four, we see the worship. The worship. Paul says in verse 3, this is a wonderful truth. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now, he's talking about we. What audience is he addressing? It's Christians, true, but ethnicity, it's primarily a Gentile audience. Paul is saying, hey, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The word day of the circumcision is a term used of the Jews, but it also became used of Christians gathered from among the Jews. Paul here applies it specifically to a Gentile group of people. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, he says this, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And Paul goes on to make his point in the book of Romans that it's the heart that makes the difference. Praise the Lord that God has gone from dealing with the Jews to dealing with the church of God. There's now Jew, Gentile, and the church of God. Paul says, look, we are the circumcision. We're the ones that God is now dealing with. Now, this is a Hebrew writing to a Gentile audience. How this must have irked these Judaizers to the nth degree. And he says, which worship God. Paul has used this word a number of times, and we've brought it out here. It's serving by carrying out religious duties. to render religious service or homage or to worship. In other words, it has the idea not just of specifically a sacrifice or something like that, but anything that would have to do with the religious duties. And we've mentioned before that working on the building becomes worship. Working in the parking lot is worship. Working in the nursery is most definitely worship. It's one of those worships that I don't want no part of, right? It's kind of hard to be here and there anyway. Working with children, it's worship. What I'm saying is all of these things are worshiping God. We think of worship as something that we come together for, and you know, we kind of get serious and all this. That's not all that worship is. It certainly can be that. But it's all these things together. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." This word rejoice is different than the one that Paul used before. This word is translated most of the time as glory. And it means to glory, get this now, whether with a reason or without a reason. It's pretty powerful. God tells us to glory. Whether we have one or not, we're still to glory. It's to glory on account of a thing or to glory in a thing. So in other words, Paul is telling us, look, we can glory no matter what's happening around us. Well, you give me a reason to glory. You don't need a reason. Whether with a reason or without a reason, you're supposed to glory. And you're not only supposed to glory, but you're supposed to glory in someone. And who does he say here? Rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have plenty to glory of, don't we? We get to know him. The book of Jeremiah says, don't glory in your riches or anything else, but glory in this, what? That you know and understand me. Get a relationship with God. What a wonderful truth that is. Paul again is emphasizing that anything done for Christ is worship. So how was your worship this week? How's your worship today? Giving, greeting, whatever, all that's worship. Number five, Paul talks about his works. He says at the end of verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay, now remember, we're talking about the Judaizers. And they said that you had to do all of these things. You had to work your way to heaven. Paul says, look, I have no confidence in my flesh. There's nothing that I can do to earn my way to heaven. But Paul says, since they want to stack up their accomplishments as evidence of who they really are, Paul said, how about we stack up mine? Now, I believe very sincerely, because we see multiple other passages of Scripture, that this was not something that Paul was bragging about. The point that I believe Paul is trying to make is, as he goes through this passage of Scripture, is he's got a stack of impressive credentials. I mean, if you want to put up credentials, the Apostle Paul has them. And that's what he's telling these Judaizers. As a matter of fact, chances are any real Judaizer would have loved to have been able to point to this list of accomplishments that the Apostle Paul had. But Paul says, I want you to know something. Every bit of it. And he puts his nationality in there. He puts his upbringing in there. He puts all kinds of things in there. He says, every bit of it, I count and I continue to count it loss. It is worthless. We're not going into verse 8 this morning because there's no way I could have gotten through all this material. But I can tell you, when Paul gets to verse 8, he actually compares it to what? To dung, waste. Paul said, this stack of accomplishments, it's worthless. It's nothing but refuse. It's waste when compared to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh, but I want us to look at this impressive list, if you will. Number one, we see from his childhood. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. What's Paul saying? let's stack up our accomplishments together. If they want to talk about things we can talk about in the flesh, I got a lot more than they do. And then he says it, circumcise the eighth day of the stock of Israel. By the way, let me just touch on this real quick where Paul says, thinketh that he whereof might trust. The word of thinketh is to be an opinion of or to suppose. Now, the trust is the same word for confidence that he uses at the end of verse 3. If anybody wants to have confidence in their fleshly works, Paul says, I could do that a lot more, to a far greater degree. Eighth day, circumcised, the eighth day of the stock of Israel. What is Paul saying there? Well, Jewish children were circumcised the eighth day. If you were a full-blooded Jew, you were circumcised the eighth day. If you were an Ishmaelite, you were circumcised at the 13th year. Now, all of you that have been in the Wednesday night Bible study, why would they have been circumcised at the 13th year on their 13th birthday? Anybody that's been on the Wednesday night Bible study? You haven't been in the Wednesday night Bible study. When was Ishmael circumcised? He was 13 years old, okay? So that's why they do that. That's when God renewed the covenant with Abraham. Others would have been circumcised, proselytes, those would have come into the Jewish religion. They would have been circumcised at maturity, whatever age that may be, when they were able to make that decision. So what Paul is saying is, from the very beginning, I have been a Jew. We're going to talk about real Jews. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the race or the nation. Paul says, I am a Jew, full-blooded Jew. And then he says this of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin claims to be the only tribe that is the only pure line of Jews left. No mixed seed. Now, whether that's true or not, that's what they claim. But it's certain that this tribe had a special place of honor and was viewed with great esteem. It's the tribe of Benjamin from which the first king of Israel came from. It's the tribe of Benjamin that stayed with the southern kingdom when the kingdom split. It was the tribe of Benjamin that stayed loyal. They were very upper crust, if you will. They were considered that way. So those are all from Paul's childhood. Now, Paul had a pedigree that was not of his choosing. Those things he didn't have any choice about. But it was impressive nonetheless. And there would have been a lot of Judaizers that would have loved to have that pedigree. But pedigree doesn't get you to Christ. Doesn't get you to Christ. Only a real relationship with him. Paul says, I had all the advantages I could possibly have. And you could have been born in a Christian home, and you could have a Christian grandfather and great-grandfather and great-grandfather, and on and on and on it goes. That does you no good when it comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to have a personal relationship with him. You say, well, Pastor, it means I got the advantage of having a godly line. Absolutely, and praise the Lord for that. But you're not going to get to heaven and go, did you know my grandfather was a preacher? My uncle was too. My great-grandfather, he was a preacher too. Not going to do you any good. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But Paul moves from that which is from his childhood to that which is by choice. Then he says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Pharisee, zealous and strict. Again, think about these guys now. These are guys who put a lot of stock in what people do. You couldn't get much more than what you do as a Pharisee. Matter of fact, Paul says in Acts chapter 26 in verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul said, impressive credentials. I was a Pharisee. Matter of fact, many people believe that he was the Pharisee. He was the rising star in Judaism. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So number two, he was a persecutor. The word zeal means excitement of mind or fervor of spirit. Persecution means to make, to run, or to flee, or to drive away. We don't have time this morning. We could take the time to go through and look at all the words that Paul uses in connection to his persecution. He uses words like wreaked havoc of the church. In Acts 26 and verse 11, he says, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even in the strange cities. Paul said, I hounded them, and as they ran, I ran after them. So if you want to list, you want to stack up my accomplishments, add that one to it. And then he makes an astounding statement. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, if you took the righteousness that could be attained by the law, you understand Paul has already made arguments in multiple other books that that righteousness still fell way short of God's glory. But he said, that which you could conjure up within the law, Paul said, I was blameless. There was no censure there. It was free from fault or defect. You couldn't lay a hold of it. You couldn't point to something and say, oh, Paul, you didn't do that very well. Paul said, I was blameless when it came to the righteousness of the law. So, Judaizers, there's my list. You want to stack up against it? That's what Paul is doing here. Not in a cocky way. John Phillips says, if anyone could have gloried in his religion, it was Paul. But you can't glory in religion either, can you? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Matter of fact, Paul makes that statement in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. As you have opportunity to share the gospel with people, more likely than not on the streets of Kings Mountain or in houses or whatever, you'll say to them, what's your relationship like with the Lord? Matter of fact, someone delivered some things to the church Monday, delivered our racks that we ordered. And it's kind of unusual. The guy pulled in and he said, where do you want them? And I said, actually, in this new building over here. And he introduced himself. His name was D. And I said, it's nice to meet you. And he then turned to me and said, hey, is gambling wrong? Like, well, that's an interesting question to start off the morning. And so I said to him, I said, well, I gave him a couple Bible verses. And he said, okay. He said, my preacher said it was wrong, but he didn't tell me why. He said, my girlfriend says as long as I don't go above $200 or $300, then it's not gambling. Okay. I'm not sure where she got that dividing line at. Maybe that's how much she spends each month. I mean, anyway. But as he's rolling this stuff in the building, which he didn't have to do, and I said to him, so, how's your relationship with God? What's it like? Where do you go to church? He told me that. And he said, well, it's pretty good. I'm trying hard. Well, I'm doing the best I can. That Paul says, look, you can't compare to Paul. You want to stack up that set of works? That Paul says, it's all worthless. So I said to him, I said, you know, why do you think, I said, who is Jesus? And he said, well, I think he's God. I said, okay. Why did he die? Well, he died for our sins. I said, he did. Your sins? He said, oh, yeah. Is it my sins? Yeah. Okay. I said, then if you could work your way to heaven, it makes no sense that Jesus came and died. He said, But it's true, isn't it? Why did he have to come and die if you could work your way? Paul says, look, every bit of that is junk. The stack of it, no matter what your accomplishments, it's all worthless. So if you think you could get to heaven and put your stack of good works beside the Apostle Paul's, which most of us couldn't, but even if you could, it's still worthless. Still worthless. And that leads us to number 6, worthless. Worthless. Paul says, but what things, this whole stack of accomplishments, some that I had no choice over, I was born into it. Some I worked hard for. I want to tell you, to become a Pharisee, you worked hard. You memorized the first 5 books of the Bible, minimum. Now, you might have memorized a book of the Bible before, but I doubt seriously you chose Leviticus. Or Numbers. I mean, we don't typically say, hey, we got a new memory plan this year, and we're going to memorize the names of the Old Testament. I mean, we can't even spell them, let alone or speak them. I mean, it's like, whoa, they had to memorize that stuff. It took some work. Most Bible scholars believe that Paul was out of his home into a permanent boarding type school by the time he was weaned. Even if you believe it was later than some, and some do, no later than 4 or 5 years old, Paul was in schools and probably had what would be the equivalent of a doctorate's degree. He worked hard for this. But what does he say? Those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss. The word counted is that accounting term. Paul says, I put them in the category of loss. Damaged goods. Totally worthless. Stacked up against Jesus Christ, all these things are worthless. The Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses is nothing but filthy rags in his sight. So how are your works? Are you depending upon them for a relationship with God? Or have you forsaken them and turned to Christ? Jesus had to tell Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Nicodemus, don't you know these things? You can't get to heaven by working your way there. It's only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Visiting a village school one day, King Oscar of Sweden asked the pupils to name the greatest kings of Sweden. The answers were unanimous. Gustav Vasa, Gustav Adolf, Charles the Tenth. Then the teacher leaned over to one little boy and whispered something in his ear. And the little boy said, and King Oscar? Really? And what has King Oscar done that's so remarkable? Asked the king. I don't know, stammered the unhappy child. That's all right, said the king. Neither do I. I don't think we're going to stand before God and say, hey, Lord, I got an impressive lift for you. Okay, give me just a second here because it's going to take me a while to build it up. But when I get done with everything I've done, you're going to be impressed. Not going to happen that way. We're just going to simply point to Jesus Christ, our advocate. And Paul said, that's all worthless. We'll deal a little bit more with that worthlessness, Lord willing, next week when you come back. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth of it. It's a good reminder of us, to us. It's a good reminder in a variety of ways. Sometimes we put heavier emphasis on our works. Help us not to do that. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, would you draw them to yourself? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just quickly this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. One, you'd say, Pastor, the truth is I have been depending on my works, things that I do, and not forsaking every one of those and turning exclusively to Jesus Christ. But I need him as my Savior. I've never done that. Would you pray for me? I'd love to do that. You'd say, Pastor, I don't know for sure I'm on my way to heaven because I've been depending on my works, things that I can do. But I realized this morning that Jesus Christ paid it all. And you'd say, I need that. Would you slip up your hand? I'd love to pray for you. We'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can settle that. Christian, let me ask you this. The Judaizers not only placed an emphasis on works for salvation, but they also believed that you needed to add all these works as a Christian. Now, we understand that, according to the Word of God, that when you're saved, you do work. But do you believe that you can work harder to earn God's favor? Because you can't. You work because you have a deep love and respect for what he's done for you, but not because you're trying to earn more of him. Because that's impossible. And you'd say, Pastor, this morning, I just needed that reminder, really, that I need to rest in him and his works. Would you pray for me about that this morning? I'd love to do that. Say, I just needed that reminder this morning. Good, thank you. Someone else? Good. Now, Lord, thank you for the tender hearts. Would you work now as only you can? In Christ's precious name we pray.